Heavenly Father, we believe in your Holy Spirit. We believe in your Holy Spirit. Father, we pray that he would be at work in our midst this morning to take your holy word, apply it to our hearts, apply it to our minds. Give us receptive ears. Give us a receptive spirit. We pray this in your Son's name. Amen. I love stories. I was an English major in college, and I love all kinds of stories. TV shows, comic books, classics. Perhaps my favorite story is Les Miserables by Victor Hugo, which is a wonderful book, but if you've read it, you know that the unabridged version is almost 1,500 pages long. And it's that long because Victor Hugo has this tendency to give you two or three generations of backstory for every single character in the book. And if you get dropped in the middle of that story, you would be very confused. Who is this person? What are they doing? Why are they doing it? If you don't know what's happened, you don't know what's going to happen, you don't know the overarching story, you'd be very confused. And that's true of any story you get dropped in the middle of. I know Pastor Bill has been preaching through Ecclesiastes, and this is the essence of what the teacher is doing. He's looking around him, and he's confused. This is happening, and I don't understand. What is going on? He looks at all that's happening around him, and he tries to figure it out. What is the purpose? What is the meaning? What is happening, and why? And his answer is vanity. He can't figure it out. He doesn't understand. In contrast, the Psalms are songs of God's people who are doing the same thing. They're looking out at their world. They're seeing injustice. They're seeing the evil prosper. They're seeing people come against the people of God, and they're trying to make sense of it. But they do it in the context of God's providence, of being God's people, of God's revelation to them. They don't look just at the world around them for their answers. They also look to the Lord. And so we see, even in this psalm, David observes creation around them. He looks at the majesty of all that God has created, the works of his fingers. But he also has an ear to God's word. You'll notice, as we read from this psalm, verses 5 through 8 sound kind of familiar. It's a poetic reinterpretation, a poetic paraphrase of Genesis 1, where it says that God said, "Let us make man in our image, after our likeness, and let them have dominion over all the fish of the sea, and over the birds of the heavens, and over the livestock, and over all the earth, and over every creeping thing that creeps on the earth." So God created man in his own image. In the image of God, he created him. Male and female, he created them. So as David both observes creation around him, but also is mindful of what God has revealed, he makes the case for God's majesty. He looks and he sees and he understands the arc of God's story and his place in it. And his response is praise. O Lord, our Lord, how majestic is your name in all the earth. This whole psalm is just him overflowing with the beauty of what God has done. And like David, when we understand God's story, and when we understand our place in it, we can live faithful and worshipful lives. And so this morning we're going to look at four chapters, if you will, of God's story that speak to the majesty of God. And each of these, you can't separate one from the other. They're all held in tension, and they all affect each other in various ways. And they all have serious consequences if we forget them. And the first chapter we're going to look at is that God created humans in his image. God created humans in his image. Verse 5 says, "Yet you have made him," that is mankind, "you have made him a little lower than the heavenly beings, and crowned him with glory and honor. As I just read from the account of Genesis, God said, let us make man in our image, after our likeness. This means that you are made in the image of God. Not you, the human race. You. Each of you are made in the image of God. We can forget that. But when you are created in the image of God, you bear the marks of divinity in you. God created you in his image, and there are pieces of divinity that shine through your creation. You can see the effects of the image of God in what we do in relation to what he does. My wife, I've been there, she's given birth to two of our children, both of our children. And I get to see very realistically, how she creates life in a similar way to God creating life. Both of our children had to spend some time in the NICU, and I got to see the nurses be compassionate towards our children and caring and serving of us and them, just as God is compassionate and serving. You can see it in an artist's work, whether a song or a painting, a movie. You can see the creative image of God in his people and in all of humankind. God is triune, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit from eternity past, and we're relational people. We can't live without relationship in some form or fashion. You see it when governments exercise authority and justice rightly, that imitate the authority and justice of God. You see it when a pastor, hopefully me, expounds his truth rightly, as God is truthful and sends it out into his world. But all of those things don't earn us the image of God. They don't promise us the image of God. The image of God is inherent to us. My son Ransom, if you see him running around, he looks very similarly to me. Blonde hair, blue eyes, no beard yet. He likes some of the things I like. He likes superheroes. He likes disc golf. But the fact that he has those similarities to me doesn't make him my son. He's my son because of how he came to be. He's my son because of how he was created, because of how he's born. That's what makes him my son. In a similar way, we're made in the image of God, not because we do things like him. That's an effect of the image. That isn't the image itself. Because if someone has a disability, if someone sins, if someone does not bear the truth, if someone is not compassionate, the image of God is not erased from them. The image of God is indelible. It's unable to be taken away because God himself put it there. So anxiety or disease, evil done by or to you, cannot erase the image of God in you. And this means that the image of God is in every single person you meet. It's in your spouse. It's in your boss, no matter how he treats you. It's in your children, no matter how annoying they are. It's in the person who cuts you off on the highway. It's in every single person you meet, no matter their ethnicity, no matter their political affiliation, no matter their wealth, no matter where they live, no matter their nationality. Every single person you meet is created in the image of God. God has set glory and honor upon them. And his image comes with dignity. It comes with rights as to how they should be treated. In Genesis, after the flood, when Noah and his family are coming out and God reestablishes a covenant with his people, with Noah in particular, he issues a command against murder, and he grounds this command in the image of God. Because man is made in the image of God, they should be treated a certain way. And that goes on into many other areas, not just murder. And these rights are not bestowed by a government. They're not bestowed by a culture or a common consensus. They're bestowed by God. What happens when we forget this? One way that we can forget this is we can start referring to people as just blank. Well, he's just a liberal. Or he's just a bigot. Or he's just a millennial. Or he's just a boomer. Or she's just a woman. Or he's just a thug. Or they're just immigrants. Or they're just homosexuals. Or it's just a fetus. And when we start denying or downplaying or diminishing the image of God in people, it opens the door for all kinds of abuse. We can forget this when we're quick to remember that we're made in God's image and we deserve to be treated a certain way. But that person who's getting in my way, who's working against me, they don't deserve to be treated that way. And we can forget this when we start valuing our self-image based on categories that God has not promised us. How comfortable am I? That's where my worth comes from. How much money do I have? How much pleasure do I have or power? Where was I born? What do I do for a living? What was my grade in school? All these things are not good or bad, but that's not our value. Our value comes from God. He has created us in the image of God, and that is a good and beautiful thing. That's not the end of the story. In the next chapter, I want you to see that sin has radically affected all of creation, including every single human. You can see in the midst of this psalm where David's overflowing with praise towards God, talking about the majesty of his name. Here in verse 2, he says, "You have established strength." Why? Because of your foes, to still the enemy and the avenger. In the midst of David being overwhelmed and overflowing with praise, he notes, but there is still opposition to God. There's opposition everywhere. Psalm 14, also written by David, begins this way. The fool says in his heart, "There is no God." They are corrupt. They do abominable deeds. I promise I can speak English. There is none who does good. The Lord looks down from heaven on the children of man. So in that first verse, you could say, well, he's just talking about the foolish. In verse 2, he says, the Lord looks down from heaven on the children of man to see if there are any who understand, who seek after God. They have all turned aside. Together they have become corrupt. There is none who does good, not even one. Every human on earth has been corrupted to our core by sin. It affects our mind, it affects our heart, it affects our will and our motivation, it affects our desires. This doesn't mean that we are as bad as we could be. Not everyone here is as evil as they could be, but everyone has been affected in every part of their being by sin. There's no part of you that has not been touched by the effects of the fall. And this does not exclude those who in Christ. In Romans 7, Paul writes, "I find it to be a law that when I want to do right, evil lies close at hand." Sin has affected all of creation and every human being. And the sin that affects us isn't just our sin. It's not just the sins that I commit that are an evidence of the fall, but also the sins committed against me. And so if you have suffered abuse, if you have suffered injustice, if you have suffered evil, that sin too has had an effect on you and continues to have an effect on us. And even sin we have no direct part in. I hear these stories from around the world. The war in Syria where children are being bombed to death. People being ripped apart from their parents and from their children. That sin affects me too. The whole of creation has been affected by sin. Even the earth produces thorns. We labor, sometimes in vain. There's disease, there's viruses, there's mosquitoes. Everything has been affected by sin. Recently, we replaced some floors, and long story short, we're going to have to replace them again because of some flooding. But as I was putting the toilet that we removed back after we replaced the floors, whenever you remove a toilet, you're supposed to plug the sewer line, keep sewer gases from coming up. And I did that. And so when I went to replace it, I pulled the thing I had plugged the toilet drain with, and I looked down, and the walls of the sewer line were kind of moving a little bit. What is that? So I flipped on the light, and there were more cockroaches than I have ever seen in my entire life in one location. And my reaction was similar to some of yours. Sin is like that. It is present. It is hidden. It is disgusting. It is deep-rooted. It is evil. And we would do well to remember that it is there. What happens when we forget this? We can forget this when we treat sin like a hole and not like a ditch. What I mean by that is sometimes we treat sin like a hole. I was in the hole. Jesus saved me from the hole, and it's my job not to fall back in the hole. And as long as I can run a million miles in the other direction, I won't have to worry about the hole. In reality, sin is a ditch. As we're walking along the paths of righteousness, sin is right there. And I can fall in. I can be stuck in there for a long time. But I can get back out, and I can keep walking. But I would do well to remember that ditch is always there, and that ditch is always dangerous. When we forget this, we can be shocked, and we can be angered when people sin against us, or when we see sin in the world. We can be, how dare this happen? Because it violates our expectations, not the expectations that God has given us. When we forget this, we can be surprised and we can be repulsed when someone confesses sin to us or confesses struggles to us. I can't believe you would struggle with that. I can't believe that sin would be present in your life. Rather than running towards them and mourning with those who mourn, and working together to build up Christ's church in each other. When we forget this, we can be quick to jump to our defense when someone critiques us. When someone offers a rebuke, and we can say, there's no way that I did wrong. Instead of humbly, patiently, gracefully saying, you know what? You may be right. And stopping to consider if sin in our heart has taken hold of us. So all of humanity and all of creation has been affected by sin, but that doesn't mean it's a lost cause. The third chapter of God's story I want you to see is that the only eternal and the only effective remedy to sin is redemption in Jesus Christ. In verse 2, we read, out of the mouths of babies and infants, you have established strength because of your foes. God is the one who established strength. In fact, in Matthew 21, Jesus quotes this passage to refer to praise. He says, God, the strength that God has established, that strength is praise. God has established for himself a people to praise his name. You have established praise. God is the one who works salvation. Psalm 34 puts it this way, I sought the Lord and he answered me and he delivered me from all my foes. This poor man cried, and the Lord heard him and saved him out of all his troubles. The angel of the Lord encamps around those who fear him and delivers them. Romans 6:23 says, "For the wages of sin is death, but the free gift of God is eternal life in Christ Jesus our Lord." And in 1 Corinthians, Paul says, "Jews demand signs, and Greeks seek wisdom. Jews want to be saved this way. Greeks want to be saved this way. But we preach Christ crucified, stumbling block to Jews and folly to Gentiles." The other things can remedy sin, but not effectively and not eternally. We have parents who guide their children, who exercise authority over them, and that remedies sin, but not effectively and not eternally. Amen, parents. We have governments and laws that can remedy sin, but not effectively and not eternally. See, in verses 3 and 4, we have essentially the question that the teacher is asking in Ecclesiastes. "When I look at your heavens, the work of your fingers, the moon and the stars which you have set in place, what is man that you are mindful of him? And the son of man that you care for him? When I look at your creation, when I look at history, when I look at what is happening, what is the point of it all? What is the purpose of mankind? What is the answer?" And if the answer is anything but Jesus Christ, anything but salvation in God, the answer is vanity. We want to be able to do it ourselves. We want to think, if I can just read the right book, if I can just get the right schedule, if I can just develop the right habits, then I can effectively take care of the sin in my life. I can plan ahead enough. If I can get the right people around me, if I can pay for the right life coach, if I can read the right websites, I can take care of it. Salvation is in no other name but Christ. He lived a perfect life to save us. He died a brutal death to save us. And he was raised again to save us. And that is the only eternal, effective remedy for sin. Imagine, if you would, a gigantic dam on a river. Because of rains or floods or whatever the cause, there's a crack that runs all the way through the middle of it. I'm not talking a little crack, gigantic crack straight through the middle of it. Now imagine the lunacy of me walking up with a wine cork and fixed it. Even if I got thousands of wine corks all the way up, slap some concrete over there, get some duct tape, whatever it is, that's not going to fix the dam. When the error, when the break goes that deep, the only effective remedy is recreation. And we have that in Christ. What happens when we forget this? We forget this when we start saying, "If only. If only we could reelect Donald Trump. If only we could impeach Donald Trump. If only we could get the right laws. If only we could just minimize the loss. If only my job would just be a little easier and simpler. If only my spouse would treat me the way that I want to be treated. If only I could get rid of this one little bad habit I have. If only I had a better house, more money, better grades, the right kinds of friends." Those things are good. But anytime we substitute them as the thing that will bring us satisfaction, the thing that will bring us salvation, the thing that will ultimately deliver us, we've created an idol and we've substituted whatever it is for Christ. We forget this when we think, as I described earlier, we can develop a system to deal with our own sin, to repel it in some way. In Psalms, as I've read through them, are filled with these instances where the psalmist says to God, let the evil, let the wicked's plans come to fruition. Let their actions come back on their own heads. And so we should be wary when we think we can develop a system or a method to solve all our problems. We forget this when we put expectations on our children. What do they really need? Do they need good grades? Do they need to find the right spouse? Do they need the right job? Do they need success? Do they need to vote a certain way? Do they need Jesus? Jesus is the only effective, eternal remedy for sin. But that does not mean we just sit there and are pulled along. In the last chapter of God's story I want you to see this morning is that God invites his people to join in his eternal work. In verses 6 through 8, echo that dominion mandate from Genesis where God gave mankind authority and responsibility over creation. God never gives authority without responsibility, or responsibility without authority. This is why he set husbands as the head of the family. He says, you have authority over your family, but you also have responsibility. In a similar way, he's given mankind authority and responsibility over creation. He's inviting us to do the ongoing caretaking work that he is already doing. He's inviting us to care for the world that he has created, which has implications for the way we treat the environment, the way we treat our brother and sister, the way we treat other nations. Most importantly, though, God has given us the ministry of reconciliation. In 2 Corinthians 5, Paul writes, and this will sound familiar, therefore, if anyone is in Christ, he is a new creation. The old has passed away. Behold, the new has come. But then he goes on. And he says, all this is from God, who through Christ reconciled us to himself and gave us the ministry of reconciliation. God has accomplished the remedy for sin. He is alone as the one who saves, but he says, come and join me as I go about saving the world. We are not the Savior, but we do point people to him. Paul goes on and says, in Christ, God was reconciling the world to himself, not counting their trespasses against them, and entrusting to us the message of reconciliation. We don't reconcile, but we tell people who does. Therefore, we are ambassadors for Christ, God making his appeal through us. God makes his appeal through us. We are doing this work in the church. We're doing this work in the world. We're doing this work in ourselves. He is working to seek and to save the lost. And we evangelize. And we send missionaries. He is sanctifying a people for himself. And you, hopefully, are doing devotions. You're working on your own personal holy list, seeking to be conformed more and more to the image of Christ. He is building up his church, and you are serving. And everything from the nursery to cleaning up to teaching to leading. Maybe this seems like too much. You say, TJ, you don't know me. You don't know my life. I don't have time for any of that stuff. While I would disagree, I'd urge you, just start now and start small. You don't have to instantly be doing everything required of you, but start now. Start small. You're not reading the Bible. The Psalms, at least the first 20 or so, are very short. Read a psalm a day and pray for 2 minutes. And maybe next week, pray for 5 minutes and read a psalm and a gospel. Start now. Start small. I was at General Assembly this past week, and as I was driving back on Friday, I get a call from my wife that the downstairs had flooded. Remember those four floors I talked about replacing? The downstairs flooded. We're going to have to replace them again. So I'm fielding calls, and she's calling the insurance company, and eventually she says they've sent out some water mitigation specialists, and they just start. They rip up the floors. We've got a bunch of fans running in our house all weekend trying to dry everything out, trying to save the carpet and do all this stuff. That's not what God is having us do, where he just takes care of it all, and we're just kind of from a distance saying, all right, sounds good. It's more like this. My son, Ransom, he's about two. He's getting smarter. He's getting more capable. And a little while ago, we could start giving him tasks to do. Hey, go put this in the trash. Hey, go clean that up. And one thing is he's got a perpetual allergy issue like his father. He's almost constantly got two little rivers of drainage coming from his nose. And so we'd say, go get a tissue. And to start out, he would go get it and bring it to us. But then he would start to wise up to what was happening. And so he'd go get the tissue, and he'd wipe his nose. Now, as you'd expect, a two-year-old's job of wiping a nose and my expectations for what a wiped nose looked like, very different, right? But I'm inviting him to participate in the work that needs to be done. I could take that tissue from him, and I could wipe it more effectively than he could. I could do a better job by just coming in and doing it for him. But I'm inviting him to participate in the work at hand. So too, God is inviting us to participate in his eternal work. He's going to take care of it. He's guarding the whole process. But he's inviting us to come alongside him and do the work that he is doing. And when we forget this, we can fall into a let go and let God, or a Jesus take the wheel kind of mindset, right? And then we wonder, well, why did the car crash? We're like, God says, take the wheel. I'm controlling, I'm guiding everything, but I'm inviting you to participate in the work that I'm doing. We can forget this when we lament at what we perceive as God's absence. Where is he? Why isn't he doing what he should be doing? Forgetting that God both ordains the ends and the means. He's ordained us to be the means in many instances. So maybe you say, I'm not growing spiritually. But you're not praying. You're not meditating on God's word. You're not seeking him. Maybe you say, my loved one is not coming to faith. But you're not evangelizing them. You're not speaking the truth of God into their lives. Maybe you're saying, my church is not flourishing. But you're not serving. And you're not seeking to make it flourish. When we forget this, we can assume that God needs us for his glory. Or he needs us to accomplish his goals. But God is self-sufficient. He does not need us in any way. My wife Elizabeth does so much for our family. I need her. I could survive, but I need her. God does not need us. But yet he's inviting us into his work. God is inviting us into his eternal work. And when we understand that, we understand God's big story and our place in it, we can start to live faithfully. We can start to glorify him in and out of difficulty, in and out of blessing. Elizabeth and I have found that one of the types of TV shows that we can enjoy together are comedies, where the main characters are, pardon my bluntness, they're lovable idiots, right? They're just very, they don't get it, they constantly try, they constantly fail, but at the end of the day, they love each other, and they care for each other, and they keep trying, and they fail again, and they try to do hard things, and sometimes they succeed, and sometimes they fail, but they keep trying, and they keep loving each other. Similar way, God is asking us to do the same thing. We're incapable to do it on our own. We can't remedy sin in our own lives, let alone in the world at large, but he's inviting us to participate, trusting that he is the author of history and that he will bring about his ends. So we can keep trying and we can keep failing, and we can try hard things and we can succeed, or we can try hard things and we can fail. But we keep loving him, we keep loving each other, we keep loving our neighbor, and we trust that the author of history will bring his goals to fruition. O Lord, our Lord, how majestic is your name in all the earth. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you.